So last week we talked about the phrase, I can be happy no matter what happens in life. And then there were four things, but the overarching theme of those four things is I can be happy no matter what happens in life. Joyful, rather. I can be joyful when Jesus is my guide. That is the ultimate overarching theme of last week. But we talked about these things called killjoys. There are things that can happen in our life that will potentially kill our joy and prevent us, if we allow them, from experiencing joy. Those four things are pain, people, pressures, and problems. But the thing about these four killjoys is that we cannot control whether we experience them or not. I am not in control all the time of whether or not I experience pain. If you punch me in the face, there's not a whole lot I can do to keep you from doing that. And I will experience the pain of your fist in my face. The same as people. I can't always control the people that come in and out of my life. And I can't always control the people who come up to me and want to have conversations with me. And some of them are positive, and some of them are really not positive. And I can't always control that. And I'm not always in control of the pressures that are around me, of the stress and just the problems that my job puts on me, and the problems that happen to me. They're not always in my control either. And if we let these things, they will kill our joy. But I want to talk about one killjoy that we left out intentionally because it's today's topic. And it's a killjoy that we are absolutely in control of, but when we choose not to control this one particular killjoy, it will effectively kill our joy. We will not experience joy. Our happiness will always be short-lived, and we will live a life that has been completely short-circuited because we're allowing this killjoy to just ruin everything. Today's killjoy is pride. We're talking about pride. There's a good kind of pride. There's a community pride. There's a team pride. There's the pride that I take in my family. There's a pride that I take in keeping my home up to date. There's a pride that I take in making things look nice. But pride left unchecked leads to arrogance. It leads to an I'm right and you're wrong mentality. Pride unchecked leads to I'm best and you're worst. I'm all that and you're not. And so we want to talk about that. And our very first verse this morning that we're going to take a look at is Proverbs 16 in the first half of verse 18. And it says that pride goes before destruction. Other versions of the Bible that you may have heard before is pride goes before the fall. And when it comes to relationships, one of the pieces of destruction that we often encounter is conflict. Conflict is just another form of destruction within our relationships. And so regardless of whether it's conflict in our family, whether it's destruction of our job or our perspective, pride is the precursor to those things. In every situation, pride leads to that. When we're talking about relationally specifically today, we're talking about in our relationship with other people, whether it's a marriage relationship or with your kids or with your friends or your family members or coworkers. When it comes to relationally, when it comes to conflict, pride comes before the conflict. A lot of times conflict is, I'm going to dig my heels in here and I'm not going to budge because I'm right. And that leads to conflict. We experience conflict because of pride. And so we're going to talk about four very practical ways. This is Self-Help Sunday. Four practical ways that we can deal with conflict. We can reduce conflict in our relationships. And it has a lot to do with dealing with this issue and this concept of pride that is so prevalent in our relationships. And so number one, so how we reduce conflict with others. We're going to be in the book of Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and flip it open there. If not, you can follow along on the screen. We're going to be in Philippians 2 verses 3 through 11. But we're also going to pull in some other scriptures to help support and give some substance to the claims that we're making this morning. Number one is never let pride be my guide. I can reduce conflict and I can have harmony and unity in my relationships if I would never let pride be my guide. Again, pride is I'm right and you're wrong. Pride is I have the best perspective and you don't. Pride is you just need to do things my way because my way is the best way. In Philippians 2 verse 3, the first half of verse 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In your notes, if you have a pen and you're taking notes this morning, I want you to write down the word nothing, and I want you to circle it. Because this verse says, do nothing. Do no thing. There is absolutely nothing in all of creation that we should do out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. And yet, by and large, that's how we live our lives. What I want and how I feel and what I'm due. Says do nothing. Now, we said the point here is to never let pride be our guide. And the two things that really produce pride in our lives are selfish ambition and vain conceit that this verse talks about. And we're going to define those for us. And so selfish ambition this morning, we're defining it as it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want and my wants and my desires. And you need to cater everything to me. In James 3:16, it says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice." For where you have envy and selfish ambition, envy is wanting something that maybe doesn't belong to you, or wanting those set of circumstances as your own, or selfishly, it also talks about selfish ambition, doing something out of a motivation that only benefits me. For where those two things exist, you will find disorder in every evil practice. So what it's saying is that sin, regardless of the sin, it has a root in selfish ambition. When I pursue what I want over the needs of others, when I put my claims and my ideas and the things that I am due over others, sin has a root in selfish ambition. Never let pride be my guide. And so that's selfish ambition. It's all about me. The other one was vain conceit. Vain conceit is defined as I'm always right. My perspective is best, and you'll never convince me otherwise, because based on my experience and based on my life circumstances to this point, I'm right. And I'm always right. Galatians 5:19 through 21 is going to talk about these things called acts of the flesh. An act of the flesh is something that we do. It's a natural tendency that happens outside of a relationship with Jesus. When I'm with Jesus, I will no longer act out of my flesh, but I will act out of a loving, growing relationship with who he is. Sometimes as Christians, we wander away from Jesus, and we will begin to act out of our flesh and out of what has become normal to us. And so Galatians 5 gives us an example of what some of these acts of the flesh are. And when you read this list of 15 things, you may not find yourself in the first three or the last couple, but chances are you may find some of your tendencies right in the middle of these claims. And when these behaviors are exhibited, what that means is we're living out vain conceit. We are living out pride. And that's the thing that God is calling us not to do. So Galatians 5:19 through 21 says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition," there it is again, "dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." Galatians 5:19 through 21. It gives us a list. Now, like I said, most of us aren't going to find our place, maybe intentionally in the first three, sexual immorality, impurity, or debauchery. You're saying, "I don't even know what debauchery is. How can I debauch something?" Debauchery is an overindulgence in sensuality. Practically speaking, some of us may find ourselves there, and if you find yourself there, that is an act of the sinful nature. But practically speaking, a lot of us find ourselves struggling with things like idolatry. Again, idolatry, it is another root of sin, and all sins will have a root in selfish ambition. They will have a root in idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything ahead of Jesus. Some of us put sports, some of us put ourselves, some of us put television, our jobs, our kids, our family, ahead of Jesus. And when we do that, we have effectively put idolatry in our lives. Some of us are struggling with hatred. When we hate somebody or we hate something, then that is an act of the flesh. Discord, when there's a lack of unity or harmony, when there's jealousy, when I want a set of circumstances that belong to somebody else. Fits of rage, when I just react out of anger instead of acting out of a relationship with Jesus. Selfish ambition, we define that one. Dissension and factions, where we just can't seem to get on the same page when it comes to Jesus. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, the like. The Bible says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Never let pride be my guide. When these things exist in our life that we read, selfish ambition, vain conceit, as we defined them, it's all about me and I'm always right. When we live our lives out of that perspective, then we are living our lives with pride as our guide. And God is guiding us. And Paul, who is writing this book of the Bible while he's in prison, he's saying, no, don't live that way. Because when you live that way, you are effectively killing your joy. You don't stand a chance to ever experience true God-filled joy. It's just not going to happen. You were not created to fill the joy need in your life. You can't do it. That's why joy is defined as the pursuit of Jesus. When we pursue Jesus, Jesus begins to build that in us, something that we couldn't have built in ourselves. A peace, an inner peace, and understanding, and a confidence that even though my circumstances may stink, ultimately God is good, and he's going to pull me through those things. So that was number one, never let pride be my God. Number two is I must be humble or I will stumble. Yes, these rhyme, and yes, they rhyme on purpose, because they're easily rememberable. They're easily remembered when they rhyme. I can go through this week, and I can remember, never let pride be my guide. It's not about me. I'm not always right. I must be humble, or I will stumble. Philippians 2, 3, the second half of verse 3 says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. In humility, value others above yourselves. Now, this word humility is a word that we struggle with. It's a word that we often define incorrectly. We think that self-deprecation is humility. Let me kick myself and beat myself up while I'm down. Let me say that I'm worthless and no good and I'll never amount to anything. And when I say those things and actually believe them about myself, then I'm humble. But humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It says, in humility, value others above yourself. The Bible defines it for us. In humility, what is in humility? Humility is valuing others above myself. It's thinking of myself less. I am no longer number one. I am not always right. It's not always all about me. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. I must be humble or I will stumble. When I don't think of myself less, and when humility is not a defining characteristic of who I am and who you are, then pride, we're leaving the door wide open for pride to creep in and for pride to grow within us and for us to think that our perspective is the only perspective and it's the right perspective and everyone else is wrong and they really don't matter because ultimately I'm right. So I have to be humble or I will stumble. I will fall. I will struggle with this sin of pride. James 4:6 puts it this way, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When I was a kid, I was about 4 years old. My sister was about 5. My sister and I were kind of, well, when you're that age, you're always at the mercy of your parents. Whatever they want to do, you have to go do it with them. And when we were that age, my parents were working at a Laotian mission. There were just a significant number of Laotian college students that they worked with. They came from a background where Buddhism was their primary faith. And slowly but surely, they began to hear about this American Christianity. They wanted to know more and more and more about it. And so my parents and a couple other couples got together, and they said, hey, there's a need for these kids to know about Jesus, these college students. So let's go do life with them. Let's do Wednesday night Bible studies with them and teach them about Jesus. Let's do worship with them on Sunday mornings. But here's the thing. When it comes to college students, most of them, none of these anyway, had kids. And so my sister and I were it. And it was up to us to come up with our own fun. And one Wednesday night, Where this church sat behind a strip mall, and there was this canopy that hung over the sidewalk so you could shop in shade, and it was supported by I-beams. And my sister decided it would be a really good idea for us to race down the sidewalk of the strip mall. But the caveat was we would do it with our eyes closed. And I thought it was brilliant. I mean, my sister was a daredevil, and so was I. So let's do it. And so she says, on your mark, get set, go! And we start running, and we're sprinting, and I'm convinced I'm winning, and what I found out later was that I was the only one adhering to the rules of the race, and she opened her eyes and was running straight, and I had my eyes closed, and I met an I-beam. It stood in direct opposition to little Mark Kress, and it didn't budge a bit. It accomplished the purpose for which it was designed, to stand there sturdy. And my head bounced off that thing like a little bouncy ball. And if you've ever seen the scar on my forehead here and the 20-some stitches that I got, that's because that beam stood in direct opposition to my progress in the race. In the same way that that metal I-beam stood in direct opposition to me, this verse says that God opposes the proud. There are very few characteristics, very few sins that God says I stand in direct opposition to. Now, God can't look on sin and he can't be in fellowship with sin, but when it comes to pride, he says, I stand in direct opposition to pride. In the same way that an I-beam stood in opposition to me and I could no longer progress in the trajectory I was headed, God will stand in opposition to people who are proud. Not in the sense that you're proud of your accomplishments and you're proud of your kids, but in the sense that pride is ruling your life, in the sense that pride has made you arrogant. God opposes the proud, and he will stand in direct opposition to your progress there. He has no use for it. But in the same way that there are a few things that God says I stand in direct opposition to, there are very few things that God says I will give you direct grace as a result of this characteristic. And in this verse, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When you read about Jesus, when you read about grace and you read about humility, he says, I will give you grace in place of grace already given. So it means you've already received grace, meaning that when you're in Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to have your sins forgiven. You have the opportunity for Jesus to wash you and make you clean because of his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. We have the opportunity to go experience heaven with him. That's called grace. We don't get what we deserve. We get something we don't deserve. We get heaven. And so that's a grace given. But when we exhibit humility, God gives us grace in place of grace already given. So he's heaping on grace upon grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know if you've ever looked at these three words. I noticed this week in preparation. This was pointed out to me. If you look at the word pride, the very middle letter of the word pride is I. If you look at the word crime, the very middle letter of that word is I. If you look at the word sin, the very middle letter of that word is I. It's like the trifecta. You have a triple threat of just things that really don't honor God. I wonder if Christians would use the words I, me, and my less, what we would begin to look like. If we would not look to our needs, but to the needs of others. If we would put our pride aside, because God opposes that, but we would instead live in humility, what kind of grace we would receive? I believe it would be an irresistible grace. It would be a grace that the community would look at and they would say, like, wow, where did that come from? I didn't see that coming. Number one, never let pride be my guide. Number two, I must be humble or I will stumble. And number three is learn the lost art of paying attention. Learn the lost art of paying attention. And it is a lost art. I don't know how many of you have taken your spouse or your significant other, or maybe you were just at a restaurant and you noticed there were couples who were on a date there. This is how couples date anymore. Hey, sweetie. How was your day? Yeah? Well, that's great. I had a friend who did this once. He was sitting there at dinner with his wife, and he was on his phone, and his wife was telling him about a friend who she had just lost, and he was sitting there actively listening while playing on his phone, and he said, oh, that's great. And his wife looked at him, and she said, she died! Because he's lost the art of paying attention, and this is how our conversations go. Oh, hey, sweetie, did you see that post on Facebook? Yeah, I'm looking at it right now. It's the most amazing thing ever. What kind of conversation is that? Where you don't even make eye contact with somebody. We've lost the art of paying attention. Philippians 2:4 says, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of the others. I can't look to the interests of the others if I'm stuck in my own business. I mean, think about it this way. When I pray to God, I hope that God's not up there listening to my prayer while he's perfecting the art of Flappy Bird. I really hope that when I pray to God, he's not up there tweeting something excellent. That he's not posting something, or he's not watching the latest rerun of Seinfeld. I'm pretty confident that the God of the universe gives me his full and undivided attention. I'm pretty sure that he sent his son to die for a sinner like me, so that I would have access to him, so that I could pray to him. And when I pray to him, I'm pretty confident, based on my understanding of the scriptures, that he hears my prayers, not while he's multitasking. I'm not saying it's wrong to tweet or to post. In fact, I would encourage you to do that throughout this message. If you hear something that you're encouraged by, tweet it, post it. Let somebody else be encouraged by it too, who wasn't here this morning. But what I am saying is these, we've lost the art of paying attention. We value multitasking. I've tried to multitask before while I'm on my computer working and Katie's trying to have a conversation with me, and I never do it well. There are some people who can, but really, man, when I get down on my hands and knees before the God of the universe, I'm not praying to a God who's off in la-la land. Nor would I hope that he would do that. So why do we treat others that way? If we want to have joy in our relationships, we can't let pride be our guide. We have to be humble or we will stumble, and we need to learn the lost art of paying attention. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says it this way. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Deny yourself. This isn't a popular teaching. This is a countercultural teaching, but it's one that we're not really excited about if we're really honest, because if we're really honest, we're going to say, well, I really want to be happy, and I really, really want what I want when I want it. That's how I'm designed. But if we want to be Jesus' disciple, we have to deny ourselves, because it's not me first. Do you even know what your kids, your spouse, your friends' needs are? Let me ask you this question when it comes to the lost art of paying attention. Who was made in the image of God? The project that you're working on at work, or the coworker that you're working on the project with? The coworker was made in the image of God, not the project. When you come home from work, was your cell phone made in the image of God, or was your spouse? Your spouse was made in the image of God. When it comes to your children, who was made in the image of God? Your child or the sport that they're playing? Your child was. And yet we value so many other things over the ones that was made in the image of God. We've lost the art of paying attention. No wonder the people who are in our lives are not experiencing joy. We're short-circuiting their joy because we're not even giving them our full and undivided attention so that we can have a genuine conversation about really what's going on. How do you even know if they need prayer or what they even need prayer about if we don't take our eyes off our own situation to really engage with them? Learn the lost art of paying attention. We will begin to experience joy, not just experience joy, but give joy. Number four, and this is going to sound like a cliche, and this is going to sound like so 1998, but we need to ask, what would Jesus do? Number one was never let pride be my guide. Number two is I must be humble or I will stumble. Number three, learn the lost art of paying attention. And number four, what would Jesus do? We need to ask that question. Most of us think that that was just kind of a cool fad and a bracelet at one point, but it wasn't until this week that I actually learned the story behind the silly bracelet that everybody wore for a couple of years. There was this hospital administrator working in the town that he'd grown up in. He was incredibly successful, and he was making money hand over fist, and he was rising in the hospital and the ranks there faster than anyone else around him. But while he did that, he was also volunteering at his church youth group. But as time went on, he became really dissatisfied with the fact that his time was split, and he really wasn't able to give the students everything that they were worth. In fact, the student group wasn't growing at all, and so he began to pray, and he began to have conversations, and he began to trust God, and he walked away from a multi-million dollar career so that he could go work with students. And they began to teach out of this the scripture we're getting ready to read, Philippians 2:5. And he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This scripture begs the question, if I am supposed, in my interactions with others, if I'm supposed to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, what would Jesus do then? This is where the question originated. And this hospital administrator quit his job, and he's working with the students. And for week after week and month after month, they would begin to teach over and over again out of Philippians 2:5 and the verses that follow that we'll get to in a little bit. But in your mindset, in your interactions with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What would he even do in the first place? How would he treat them? How would he interact? As they begin to teach this, and as they begin to experience the blessing of God on that ministry, this church that was maybe 100, 150 people saw their student group that was just a few kids, and over the course of a year and a half, triple in size. There were 700 kids from that community attending student group on Wednesday nights. And it started by simply asking the question, what would Jesus do? I know that sounds cliche, and I know that's like really old school for some of us, and that's like not cool anymore. Thank you. I wish I came up with it. It's not mine. And so, ask what Jesus would do. So that means we need to act like Jesus. And acting like Jesus means the next few things. Acting like Jesus means I don't demand what I deserve. A lot of us feel like we deserve justice. And so we'll shake our fists and we'll say, I demand justice. I demand to be treated fairly. I demand that I be heard. That I have a voice. I demand the right to bear arms. I demand the right to have an abortion. I demand the right to whatever we demand the right to. But if we're going to act like Jesus, that means that we have to quit demanding our rights because we're really not entitled to anything. Philippians 2:6. We read Philippians 2:5, and it says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And verse 6 says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus, who was fully man and was fully God, did not take advantage of the God half of himself. He came and he humbled himself to be one of us. The God of the universe, the one who created us, became one of us. And all the while Jesus is being questioned and insulted and beaten and verbally assaulted, Jesus didn't demand his rights. Jesus deserved for every tongue to confess that he was Lord, and he deserved every knee to bow and give him glory, but he didn't demand it. He didn't. I don't demand what I think I deserve. Some of us are unintentionally sabotaging our own joy because we feel like we're entitled to all the things that we want. But joy says, I'm going to put my hope and trust in Jesus. And as I meet the needs of other people, I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to meet my needs. That takes faith. That's difficult. That's not easy. But it doesn't mean it's not worth it. Acting like Jesus means I don't demand what I think I deserve. Acting like Jesus also means I look for ways that I can serve. Philippians 2:7 says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The God of the universe, the one who saw fit to create us, became one of us. And he didn't become one of us to get our glory and honor and praise. He was due that, but he actually came to serve us. There's never an instance in the gospel where someone who was broken and diseased, they came to Jesus and asked for healing, that Jesus did not heal them. There is never an instance in the Bible where someone who was demon-possessed came to Jesus asking for deliverance, that Jesus did not deliver them. There is never an instance in the Bible where Jesus, given the opportunity to serve, did not serve. But yeah, some of us walk around like you know, I see a piece of trash maybe in the place that we call home in the Regent Theater, but we're too good to pick it up. Jesus, God in the flesh, came to serve. And we say sometimes, well, I'm not shaped to pick up that piece of trash. Yeah, you are. I walk through here and I pick this place up. I'm the pastor and I serve just like everyone else does. And he's gifted each and every one of us to serve. You know what frustrates me sometimes? Looking at the churches that are kind of full of people and how many of them are not involved in the ministries of the church. How many of them are not using their God-given gifts and abilities to jump involved and be fully involved in the church God has planted them in to go reach the community that God has given them to reach? At Aviator Church, we're a portable church. And we set up and we tear down, so there's a lot of labor involved. But there's a lot of things that don't require labor. There's an entire generation that's coming up behind us that stands a chance to not know Jesus because there are a bunch of Christians who simply don't care anymore. My generation, the millennial generation, of the 85 million that exist, only 15% of them know Jesus. We have to be a people who are willing to serve. We have to be a people who are willing to humble ourselves to the point where we will serve regardless of how menial the task may seem. We weren't designed to do this alone. We were designed to do this in community. We're better together. Acting like Jesus means I don't deserve what I think I deserve. I don't demand what I think I deserve. Acting like Jesus means I look for ways that I can serve. Acting like Jesus means I do what's right even when it's painful. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. the cross wasn't something that Jesus wanted. If you go back and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the account where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's on his hands and knees, and he's praying to God, and he's saying, God, take this cup away from me. Take what's getting ready to happen away from me. But ultimately, he says, not my will, God, yours be done. What would it look like if people who called themselves Christians began to pray the very prayer that Jesus prayed? What would it look like if we would say, God, not my will, not what I want, not my needs and my desires, and all about I, me, mine. What if, God, what if we began to pray, not my will, but your will be done, instead of demanding what we think we deserve? This, over the past 2 weeks, my wife, Katie, and I have experienced more hurt than we've experienced in a very long time. We were embarrassed. We were publicly humiliated. We felt like we were not given respect and honor that we deserved. And it was incredibly painful. There were tears that were shed. There's hurt that we carry around. There's a heaviness in our chest. And I'd go into more details, but at this point, I'm not really at liberty to do that. And all along, all I want to do is shake my fist and say, I demand that I be given respect. And I am better than how you're treating me right now. And I pray for God to take me out of these circumstances. But then I realize the very thing I preached just a month ago. Oftentimes, the worst prayer we can pray is for God to remove us from our circumstances. Because then I'm just going to short-circuit the work that God's doing in me. I need God to bring me through it. And I need to focus on him, not on my rights, not on what I think I deserve. But I need to focus on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of my faith. You may take away honor. You may take away respect. You may be ashamed of me. You may publicly humiliate me, but you cannot steal my faith in Jesus Christ. That's not up for grabs. That's on lockdown. That's his. He determines that. No one else gets to. And even right now, man, I break down in tears just at the hurt that we've experienced. But you know what? There is a greater hope than the hurt that I'm experiencing. That greater hope has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is no weapon formed against me that will stand because of what Jesus has done for us. And so I want to let you know today what the payoff is, why we can put up with grief in this life. Because there's a future hope and glory. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says this, therefore God exalted him as Jesus, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus went through some of the most incredibly difficult, painful, and excruciating circumstances that this life can offer, and he came through the other side. Some of the most encouraging words in the Bible are, this too shall pass. This life will pass. This body that I live in right now was not built to last. It will eventually die. And you know what? That's one of the best things that could happen to me. Death is an opportunity for me to go experience forever in heaven with Jesus Christ. And I can get excited about that. And no one can steal that away from me. That's not up for grabs. And so I came to tell you this morning that at some point in your life, you will kneel and you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will either happen in this life or it will happen in the next. If it happens in this life, amidst frustrating, chaotic circumstances, what you need to know is that there's hope in Jesus Christ. There's not hope in your situation, but there's hope in Jesus who will bring you through it and grow you through it. There's hope that you can be grace to somebody who needs grace, and you can be mercy to somebody who needs mercy, and you can be the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ by putting other people's needs above your own, trusting that even though you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it may feel like right now, you can trust that God is good, that the shepherd will never leave you where you are, and he will never lead you where he won't bring you through it. If you're here today and you don't have that kind of assurance, and you're looking at your situation and your circumstances and they're overwhelming, and you are being crushed by them, then I'd like to introduce you to Jesus. He came in the form of a baby, same way you and I did. And he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He took the punishment that you and I so desperately deserve. We deserve to be punished for our sin, but Jesus took the place of our sin on the cross. And he died the death we deserve. He was dead 3 days, and he was resurrected. He lives today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And because of the sacrifice he paid on the cross, we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. We don't have to pay the penalty because he paid it. We have the opportunity to experience grace and forgiveness. We have the opportunity to have hope in a new life in Jesus Christ. If you've never experienced that, then the Bible tells us how we make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it tells us that when I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. John 3, 16 tells us that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In this life, you will perish, but there's the life after. There is heaven. This is temporary. Heaven is permanent. You can't experience that. You can't experience that hope with him today. If you're here today and you're ready to put your hope and faith in Jesus, then I would encourage you at the conclusion of this worship experience, you can make your way back to the right-hand side of the room. There's a big banner that says Next Steps on it. And there's going to be some people back there who are going to want to pray with you. They're not going to judge you. They're going to celebrate with you this decision that you've made to give Jesus your life and trust him with everything. Maybe you're here today and you've been walking with Jesus for some time, but you've allowed your joy to be short-circuited by pride. And I came to tell you today, just let it die. Because the harder you push against the frustrations of this world to get the things that you think you deserve, the more miserable, the more used up, washed up, and joyless you will be. And God wants our joy to be made complete. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you so much for the price that he paid for us on the cross. That because of that sacrifice, we now have the opportunity to experience forgiveness of our sins. We now have the opportunity to experience eternity in heaven when this life ends. But while we're in this life, God, you've given us courage. You've given us an example to look at it, what it looks like to put others' needs above our own, that this life was never meant to be about us, that this life was meant to serve others, that once we meet you, it's our job to introduce others to you. And we can do that through our words, but we can also do it through our actions. Father God, I pray that moving forward in the weeks to come, that regardless of the situations and the circumstances that we find ourselves in, regardless of how hopeful they may be or may not be, that God, our joy would be found in our pursuit of you. Thank you so much for grace. Thank you so much for hope. Help us to live those out in our relationships with our friends and our family members and our coworkers and our neighbors. God, I pray that this would be a community that's turned upside down because of the humility we exhibit and the grace we receive. It's in your name we pray. Jesus Christ all the way. And everyone said,